It's my privilege to get another opportunity to be up here to open God's Word with you. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. I'll once again be reading chapter 1 for us in its entirety. First Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 1 through 10 says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. Knowing, brothers beloved by God, your election, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of entrance we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we humbly ask that you would grant us hearts that are free from distraction. By your Spirit, help us to hear and understand your word with all diligence, with all faith. Reveal your will to us and enable us to live by it with all earnestness. We ask these things that you may be glorified. Amen. Well, the title of my sermon this morning is How to Make Your Pastors Happy. How to Make Your Pastors Happy. And with a title like that, it would probably be good for some clarifications to be made. So let me just say at the very beginning that neither Mike nor Phil are unhappy. And they didn't put me up to this. In fact, just the other day, Pastor Mike and I were at lunch, and he was telling me how blessed he is by Grace Life, by all of you. So don't get the wrong idea by the title of my sermon. I'm not up here to scold you in any way, but to spur you on. Another clarification that should probably be made is that believers ought to have as their aim their pastor's happiness. Believers ought to have as their aim their pastor's happiness. Perhaps you heard my title just a moment ago and you are thinking that's misguided. Perhaps you're saying to yourself, my goal in living the Christian life shouldn't be to please anyone but God alone. And if that's you, I definitely understand where you're coming from. But I would exhort you not to forget verses such as Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. That verse says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable for you. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul goes so far as to actually command his readers, the Philippians, to fulfill his joy. That's an imperative. Fulfill my joy, he told them. In light of such verses, it's clear that believers should purpose to live in such a way as to make their pastors happy to be their pastors. In the words of Dr. MacArthur, our beloved pastor, he says it's the responsibility of the church to help their leaders rule with joy and satisfaction. Elsewhere, he writes that a pastor's happiness is a legitimate goal for believers to have. You should all be concerned with how to make your pastors happy. And this will only help them help your pastors to continue on in their work. Well, with those clarifications made, we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As you may remember, Paul's overall purpose in this section in verses 2 through 10 is to express his delight in the Thessalonians in order to encourage them. Verse 2 says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." That's the main thought of chapter 1. The disciples in Thessalonica made Paul happy, and that happiness dilated his heart. It opened his mouth, and he gave thanksgiving to God. And he wanted the Thessalonians to know that. Now, Paul not only expressed his delight in the Thessalonians, but he also explained it. In fact, most of chapter 1 is not so much an expression of Paul's delight as it is an explanation for it, as far as content. We see the immediate reason for Paul's delight in verse 3. It was the memory, or his memory, of their graces and the various fruits they produce. Verse 3 says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father." So this was the occasion of Paul's delight. It was when he remembered these things that he was made happy, and in response, he heaped up thanks to God. That was the immediate reason for Paul's delight, but what was the ultimate reason? The answer to that question is in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Knowing," or "because we know, brothers beloved by God, your election." So the ultimate reason for Paul's delight in the Thessalonians was a certain knowledge of their election. Now, isn't that shocking? I know that sort of just shocks me every time I read it. I mean, Paul didn't say we give thanks to God because we think you're elect. He didn't say we give thanks to God because we have a pretty good idea that you're elect. He says we give thanks to God because we know you're elect. How did Paul know? And before I answer that question, let me tell you how he did not know. To be clear, Paul didn't know the Thessalonians were elect because he somehow had, you know, special access as an apostle to the Lamb's Book of Life. He didn't look up their names and see that they were elect. Neither did Paul receive some kind of direct revelation from God on the matter. And we know this because the Greek term translated "knowing" does not refer to knowledge gained from experience, but to knowledge gained through observation. Knowledge gained through observation. And I believe this is confirmed by the comparative statement at the end of verse 5. Paul said that he knew the Thessalonians were elect just as, or in the same way, the Thessalonians knew what kind of men he and his companions proved to be among them for their sake. So here's a question for you. How did the Thessalonians know what kind of men Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were? Quite simply, by observing their lives. And in the same way, Paul knew the Thessalonians were chosen by God, because those chosen by God will come to evidence it, and Paul could observe that evidence in their lives. J.C. Ryle once remarked, "The eternal decree we cannot possibly see. But the result of that decree cannot be hidden. That is a great statement. And you need to understand that election can be known a posteriori, that is, from the effects to the cause. Because Paul could see the effects of election in the lives of the Thessalonians, he knew that they were elect. And that knowledge of their election is what brought him such tremendous joy. Why? Well, because that's the first link in the unbreakable chain of redemption. If they were elect, that meant that they would continue to be sanctified. That meant that they would ultimately be glorified, just as they had already been called and justified. Now, what does this all tell you about how to make your pastors happy? How are you to do so? The answer is quite simple. You can make your pastors happy by making your election evident. You can make your pastors happy by making your election evident. That's how the Thessalonians brought so much delight to Paul and the others with him. And that's how you can bring delight to the true servants of God. And by the way, that's what makes the true servants of God happy. Of course, that's easy for me to say, right? A question that immediately arises from that is how? How do I do that? You now know how to make your pastors happy, generally speaking, but how do you do so specifically? And the good news is that the rest of chapter 1 answers that very question. In fact, verses 5 through 10 list no less than 7 ways by which you can make your election evident and thereby your pastors happy. And I hope to cover the first 3 ways this morning and the remaining 4 next Lord's Day. For now, let's begin with the first. The first way you can make your election evident and thereby your pastors happy is by a life-changing reception. A life-changing reception. Look at verse 5. It says, for. That conjunction signifies that this is the first reason Paul knew the Thessalonians were elect. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance. So the first way the Thessalonians evidenced their election was the very first way anyone can evidence his or her election, and that is by one's response to the external call of the gospel. Now, really quickly, I would just have you notice that although Paul's gospel did not come to the Thessalonians in word only, it did come to them in what? Word. Right? And don't miss that. It did come to them in word, and I point that out solely to remind you that the preaching of the gospel is absolutely necessary for the salvation of sinners. No, it doesn't guarantee that everyone who hears it will be saved. There are many called, but few are chosen, but nobody will be saved without the preaching of the gospel. Don't for a second think that sinners will come savingly to believe in Christ simply by observing the holy lives of believers. You could live a perfect life and that would not produce one convert in and of itself. Romans 10:14 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Verse 17 of Romans chapter 10 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The gospel must come in word. With articulate sounds, or at least with, you know, meaningful symbols on a piece of paper, whether spoken or written, the gospel must come in word. and I'm confident you all already know that. Mike is the pastor of Outreach. He has helped this church so much with the way it evangelizes the community. But still, I know it's so easy to live as if we didn't know that. It's so easy to live life just kind of hoping our neighbors will notice we go to church and will one day invite themselves, right? That could happen, but we ought to use the means that God has ordained to bring the elect to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul did. That's what we see here. Once again, it is the gospel as communicated through words that is the power of God unto salvation. That was extra. My main point, and more importantly, Paul's main point, is that the first way the Thessalonians evidenced their election was by their response to the external call of the gospel. Notice how the gospel came to them. We are told four specifics about how it came. We're told that it did not come to them in word only, number one. Number two, we are told that it came in power. Number three, we're told that it came in the Holy Spirit. And number four, that it came with full assurance. In other words, the Thessalonians did not, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look at the first way it came. First, we are told that it did not come in word only. It did not come in word only. What does that mean? It means that the Thessalonians didn't merely receive it audibly with their physical ears. More happened than just their eardrums vibrating. Now, we must pause here just for a moment. I want you to note that there is a terrible possibility for everyone who hears the gospel. And that terrible possibility is for the gospel to be nothing but words, words, words. Friends, it's possible to sit under the preaching of God's word, to hear sermon after sermon, and that be the end of the matter. Sure, such a person might grow in knowledge. He or she may even respond to the truths of Scripture with joy for a time. But in the end, there's no change. There's no fruit. Isn't that what the parable of the soils teaches us? Listen to the words of our Lord as recorded for us in Mark chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. Our Lord says, "The sower sows the word. And these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And in a similar way, these are the ones being sown on the rocky places, those who, when hearing the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are those being sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for anything else enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." I find it interesting that three out of the four soils produce no fruit. If that's any kind of statistic to go by, for 75% of people, the gospel is nothing more than words, words, words. And whether or not that's the case, I'm confident that those soils are various illustrations of the gospel coming in word only. Friends, let me just tell you that nothing is more heartbreaking for your pastors, for the true servants of God, than that. If you want to break your pastor's hearts, then come to church Sunday after Sunday and stay exactly the same. Be a hearer, but never a doer. You remember the prophet Jeremiah's nickname? He's known as the weeping prophet, because for his entire earthly ministry, his message went out in word only. I cannot fathom being called to a ministry like that. I know Pastor Phil and Pastor Mike are grateful they have not been called to such a ministry. Well, that's the first way the gospel came to the Thessalonians. It came not in word only. Second, we are told that it came in power. That means the gospel came to them with great effectiveness. It affected certain changes. And like what, you might ask? Well, for one, the gospel affected a change in the Thessalonians' minds. It affected a change in the Thessalonians' minds. And we can deduce this from other passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined." Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, "The mind set on the flesh is at enmity toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." All that changed when the gospel came to the Thessalonians in power. Their thinking was completely changed so that they began to think properly towards God. They began to think properly towards themselves. They began to think properly towards the Lord Jesus Christ. They began to see God as holy. They began to see themselves as sinful, deserving eternal damnation, and they began to see Christ as the perfect Savior for sinners. My mind goes to Acts chapter 2. There we read about Peter preaching, and we read of his audience. When they heard his preaching, we read that they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" What shall we do? That's what happened to the Thessalonians. And that's not just speculation. Acts chapter 17, verse 4 tells us specifically that they were persuaded by Paul's teaching. They were persuaded by Paul's teaching. They were won over. They were brought on board with what the Bible says. Not only did the gospel affect a change in the Thessalonians' minds, but also in their hearts. Also in their hearts. And again, this can be deduced from other passages of Scripture. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20 says, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest their or his deeds be exposed." By nature, all men love what is repulsive and are repulsed by what is lovely. This was true of the Thessalonians before the gospel came to them in power, but after it came, No longer did they love sin and hate God, but they now hated their sin and loved God. And we get a glimpse of this in verse 9. We're told that they turned to God from idols. And I would submit to you that is nothing less than the reordering of their affections. Sin had become bitter. God in Christ had become sweet. The gospel affected a change in Thessalonians' minds and in their hearts. Last but not least, it affected a change in their wills. That's what it means for the gospel to have come in power. Whereas before, the Thessalonians, like the Ephesians, conducted themselves in the lust of their flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, now they conducted themselves according to the will of God. You know, God's perceptive will had become their personal will. Again, we get a glimpse of this in verse 9. We're told that they turned to God from idols. Why? To serve a living and true God. The desire of their hearts had become that of David's in Psalm 40 when he said, "I desire to do your will, O my God, your law is within my inner being." That is what it means that Paul's gospel came to the Thessalonians in power. It means that it came to them in great effectiveness. It affected certain changes in their minds, in their hearts, and in their wills. Third, we are told that it came to them in the Holy Spirit. So it did not come in word only. It came in power. Third, it came in the Holy Spirit. And the difference between the gospel coming in power and coming in the Holy Spirit, in my mind, is only one of emphasis. When Paul says the gospel came in power, the emphasis is on its effectiveness, as we just talked about. But when he says the gospel came in the Holy Spirit, the emphasis is on the effector. But really, they're the same thing. For the gospel to come in power is for the gospel to come in the Holy Spirit. And for the gospel to come in the Holy Spirit is for the gospel to come in power. In other words, if I could put it in one sentence, it is the Spirit of God that makes the Word of God the power of God unto salvation. And we sang about that this morning. And that, by the way, is an important truth for us to remember. The gospel is the power of God, but only as it is applied by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God must go along with the Word of God, or else it will go out in word only. He's what makes the difference. Charles Spurgeon somewhat graphically stated, "We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we should exhaust our lungs and die. But never a soul would be converted unless there were the mysterious power of the Holy Ghost going with it, changing the will of man. We might as well preach to stone walls as preach to humanity unless the Holy Ghost be with the Word to give it power to convert the soul." Amen. Because of this, we ought to always depend upon the Holy Spirit as we preach the gospel to unbelievers. The last specific we are told about how the gospel came to the Thessalonians is that it came with full assurance. That is, it came to them without any doubting on their part. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "And for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, that when you received the word which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." When the Apostle Paul said, "Thus says the Lord," the Thessalonians really believed that the Lord had said thus. That's the meaning of this. And of course, this too was only because of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that testifies to the spirits of men that the Bible truly is the Word of God. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith says, "Our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Bible is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." This is how the gospel came to the Thessalonians. It came not only in word, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. In other words, it was a completely life-changing reception, and it was this life-changing reception that convinced Paul the Thessalonians were elect. You see, to be effectually called is the first fruit of election in time. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30 says that those whom the Father foreknew, he also predestined, and those whom he predestined, he also what? Called. Effectual calling is the first fruit of election in time. Now, what does all this mean for you? It means that you can and ought to evidence your election by the way in which you receive God's word. You do this initially by responding to the external call of the gospel in repentance and faith, But understand that a life-changing reception of God's word does not stop once you're converted. It does not stop once you're converted. Even now, you are to receive God's word, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance. Brothers, sisters, every time you're exposed to God's word, your mind and heart and will should be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. You should think more like Christ. You should love more like Christ. You should desire those things increasingly so that Christ desires. Once again, that is how you can and ought to evidence your election, and that is how you can make your pastors happy. But Christian, I thought you said that the Spirit of God is the effector. How then can I control how I receive the word? Don't forget that he is the one who works in me both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You want to know something? That's absolutely true. But you want to know something else? You're still responsible for how you receive God's word. Now, that shouldn't drive you to despair or cause you to be distressed as a believer, but it should drive you to depend upon the Holy Spirit as you come to Scripture. Every time you open your Bible, every Sunday when you come to church, you should ask God to bless his word to you by his Spirit. Ask him to change your thinking. Ask him to change your affections. Ask him to change your desires, again, to be more like that of his sons. To do so in and of itself is to be like Christ. Christ himself prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." If that's Christ's prayer for you, that should be your prayer for yourselves. Well, I've lingered a little too long on this first point. One way you can evidence your election and thereby make your pastors happy is by a life-changing reception. A second way is by a godly imitation. A godly imitation. Look at verse 6. It says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord." The term also signifies that this is the second way the Thessalonians evidenced their election, by what they became. They became imitators. The Greek word translated imitators is where we get the English word mimic. And the two words actually sound the same. In Greek, it's mimetes. Mimetes, mimic. And not only do they sound the same, but they carry the same connotation. The Thessalonians became mimics of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and ultimately of the master himself. To be clear, they did not merely become mimics in the sense that they became adherents to their teachings. Rather, they began to actually pattern their lives after these eminently godly men. In short, they not only professed Christ, but they practiced Christ. They not only professed Christ, but they practiced Christ. And it was this divine mimicry that made Paul so happy. He knew that a godly imitation was another evidence of election. Don't miss that. A godly imitation is another evidence of election. It always follows, always a true reception of God's word. And I would submit to you that this is clear from our text. Look again at verse 6. It says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." I understand the participle "having received" to be temporal. And all that that means is that the Thessalonians, their godly imitation coincided, or better yet, followed the reception of the word. In other words, the Thessalonians became imitators after having received the word. A godly imitation always follows a true reception of the gospel. And if you're not convinced of that from verse 6, I invite you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. I just want to show you a few verses. 1 John chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 3 through 6. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6 says, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." Now pay attention to what he says next. He says, "By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk," how? "In the same manner as he himself walked." Paul saw that the Thessalonians walked in the same manner as Christ walked, and thus he knew that they were spiritually united to Christ. And that's what put a smile on his face. Again, what does this mean for you? First of all, it means that you can and ought to evidence your election by endeavoring to imitate godly men. By endeavoring to imitate godly men. And I would submit to you that despite what we may say, many of us consider that to be inappropriate. We really do. And so I just want to remind you that there's a difference between imitating the saints and venerating the saints, right? The latter is completely inappropriate. The former is a Christian duty. You are to look out for and to mark out godly men, godly women, and to do your best to mimic them. If you're back in 1 Thessalonians, turn just a few pages to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7 says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who walks in an unruly manner and not according to the tradition which they receive from us. For you yourselves know how you," what? "Ought to imitate us, because we did not act in an unruly manner among you." Paul said that the Thessalonians ought to have imitated him and his companions, not because of who they were, not because of the offices they held, but because of how they conducted themselves. I won't have you turn here, but Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 makes this point even clearer. There's two imperatives in that verse. We read in Philippians 3:17, "Brothers, join," that's the first imperative, "join in following my example." And then Paul says, "and look for," that's the second imperative, "look for those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." In case anyone thought it was only a Christian duty to imitate the apostles, this verse clearly teaches, Philippians 3:17, that it is a Christian duty to look out for and imitate anyone who lives like the apostles lived, and the reason for that is because the apostles lived godly lives. Brothers, sisters, be humble enough to realize that there are other brothers and sisters here in this room that are more godly than you. There are godlier husbands. There are godlier wives. There are godlier fathers, godlier mothers. There are godlier children. There are godlier employers and employees. Once you realize that, look out for such people. And when you find them, observe how they live and strive by the grace of God to live accordingly. Make no mistake, you will imitate someone. It's just how you're wired. The only question is whether that someone will be worth imitating. And I think this is a very good reason for believers to read Christian biography. Study the lives of the most eminent saints in church history, and I promise you it will do you tremendous good. I think it was Thomas Manton I was reading years back, and he said something that has always stuck with me, and that is, principles teach, but examples move. Principles teach, but examples move. And I think an illustration of that truth comes from the life of Julius Caesar. When Julius Caesar was 33 years old, we are told that he wept upon reading of Alexander the Great's achievements. And the reason he wept was the realization that Alexander had conquered half the known world by the same age. In comparison to Alexander, Julius felt like he had accomplished nothing. Principles teach, but examples move. And if the story of Alexander the Great could affect Julius Caesar to such a degree, how much more can the stories of the saints who have gone before us, affect you, with the Holy Spirit kind of blessing that to us? First, you can and ought to evidence your election by endeavoring to imitate godly men. Second, you can and ought to evidence your election by endeavoring to imitate the God-man, Christ. Verse 6 says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. As good as it is to imitate godly men, you cannot forget the ultimate pattern for how you ought to live your life, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And since this point is much more obvious, I won't spend as much time on it, but I do want to remind you that if you're going to mimic Christ, you must keep him in your mind's eye. In other words, you cannot imitate what you do not study. If you would imitate Christ, you must study Christ. And how do you do that? Primarily by meditating on the Gospels. I'm of the opinion that Christians, in addition to anything else they might be reading, ought to continuously be reading through the Gospels. How can you live like Christ if you're not constantly looking at him? At how he acted, at how he responded, at how he spoke, at how he prayed, at how he suffered, at how he forgave, at how he loved. You can evidence your election by endeavoring to imitate godly men as well as the God-man. Doing so is a sure way to make your pastors happy. A third way is by a joy amidst affliction. A joy amidst affliction. Well, the point of the second half of verse 6 is the timing of the Thessalonians' imitation. We do find another evidence of election there. A spirit wrought joy even in the most trying of circumstances. Again, verse 6 says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word translated affliction means intense pressure. In other words, the suffering the Thessalonians experienced was no light suffering. It wasn't what we call first world problems. These saints, they were experiencing severe persecution, and we get a glimpse of this persecution that they were experiencing in chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Those verses say, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also suffered the same things at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and do not please God and are hostile to all men. In my mind, the implication of these verses seems to be that the Thessalonians were even being put to death for being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, despite staring death in the face, the Thessalonians were filled with joy. Although they were experiencing hell without, they still had a happiness within. And if you were to ask me, Christian, how's that possible? How could they possibly have joy in the midst of such affliction? My answer would be, how could they not? How could they not? Their greatest needs had been met. They had been forgiven of their sins. They had received a perfect righteousness, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. No longer did the wrath of God abide on these people. Moreover, they knew that heaven would make amends for all. The Puritans would say that when you ride, on a horse, when you ride to be crowned, it does not matter if it's raining. I don't care if a few drops of water land on my head if I'm riding to be crowned. What's a little rain when we shall reign with Christ? All Christians to one degree or another have this unconquerable joy. It's from the Holy Spirit. It's been called the perennial Christian paradox. Again, this was the third way the Thessalonians evidenced their election. The joy they had was evidently supernatural, not natural. It was a joy not based on present circumstances, but springing up from, arising from, a faith in certain and precious promises. Earlier, I read of the seeds or seed being sown on the rocky places. And the rocky places, we read, are those who, when hearing the word, immediately receive it with joy, but because they have no root in themselves, they are only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they what? Fall away. Well, by remaining joyful amidst affliction, the Thessalonians proved beyond all doubt that they were not the rocky soil. They proved that they were the good soil. And again, that's why Paul's happy. For the last time, what does this mean for you? It means that you can and ought to evidence your election by the way you respond to hardship. Few things are more encouraging to pastors than when their people suffer well, because it shows them that their people really believe what they say they believe. I think of Pastor Phil, right? His last post on Facebook, at least that I've seen, was the hymn, "What God Ordains Is Right." That's encouraging. That shows us that he really believes what he says he believes. And perhaps you're currently in a season of suffering. If you are, I encourage you, like Pastor Phil, like many others that have gone before you, suffer well by suffering with joy. You have an opportunity to prove the sincerity of your faith and thereby bring joy to your pastors and encouragements to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you're struggling to do that, I counsel you to go to the Lord. Again, after all, this is a spirit-wrought joy. This is a joy that he produces. And so I would counsel you, ask the Father for the sake of his Son to increase your faith by his Spirit as you consider all the promises that belong to you in Christ. If you do that, your faith in God's word will be strengthened and you will begin to experience an increase in joy. As I come to a close, I want to read to you something else Charles Spurgeon once said. He said, "A workman likes to see that he has been doing something." He says, "It's very dispiriting if he has spent much toil and can see no result." I like vacuuming for that reason. I can see where I vacuumed on the carpet. He says, "God's workmen, by faith, would continue still to labor, even if they saw nothing come of it. But it is much more comforting, much more easy for them to continue in service when they see that God is blessing them." I know all of our pastors here at Grace Community would continue to labor even if they couldn't see any fruit from their efforts, but it will be much more comforting. It will be much more easy or easier for them to continue in service if they can see God is blessing them whenever they look at you. And from all indications, that's already the case. Again, I'm not here to scold you. I'm here to spur you on. But may that be the case more and more so as you continue to receive God's word in a life-changing way, as you continue to imitate godly men, as you continue to rejoice even in the midst of suffering. That is how you can make your election evident, and that is how you can make your pastors happy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our pastors that you have gifted to us. They are gifts to the church. May we continue to be a church that helps them watch over our souls with joy and not with groaning. More than that, may we continue to be a church that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want him to have anything against us like he did against the church in Ephesus and some of the others. I ask that you would keep all these precious saints until the next time we're all together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.